Church, join me in prayer as we pray for the preaching of the Word of God. Triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we pray now for the preacher as he brings us your holy, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. Would you use our pastor as your vessel to show us Christ and the truths of your holiness, our sinfulness, your mercy and grace, and Christ's substitutionary atonement on behalf of guilty sinners. God, we pray that you would grant him clarity of mind, a Christ-centered confidence, and an empowerment of your spirit to proclaim the truth of your word.
Thank you, Lord, for a church and leadership that values your word. May we hear and receive your word faithfully preached today, your word that is powerful enough to raise piles of dead bones to life. By the power of the Holy Spirit, may we understand your word that teaches, that corrects, and trains us in righteousness, the only source of lasting change. And may we respond to this truth with humility and obedience born out of a love and thankfulness for who you are, as well as what you have done and will do for us. Lord, as we physically hear your word, may we not be like some of the Israelites who heard your voice but hardened their hearts and walked away in unbelief. You are able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to you through Christ. I ask for your abundant mercy and grace to be poured out upon us all as we sit under the preaching of your good, wise, and all-powerful word. Amen.
May God bless the preaching of his word.
Thank you, Brian. Thank you, Dana. Good morning, church. What a blessing to be here with you this morning. I'm excited to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. If you're using the Bible in front of you, the Pew Bible, the black one, that's on page 810. 810. Our text this morning comes from Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. We'll read that in just a moment. Our topic for today is Grace Baptist Church, a church committed to the gospel. A church committed to the gospel. This is sermon number 2. In a 8-week sermon series about what we're committed to as a church. What we have been committed to for the last 50 years as we celebrate our 50th anniversary in just a few weeks. What we're committed to today and what, by God's grace, the elders of our church and the body of this church will continue to be committed to as we move forward in the future. Last week, we reminded ourselves, we looked back, we looked forward and said we are covenanted together to be committed to the Word of God as our primary source of knowing God, of obeying God, of seeing Him, of giving spiritual life and growing and changing. It's the Word of God. Well, today we'll go one more step to be a little bit more specific, a little more explicit, a little bit more detailed that we're committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, a church committed to the gospel. And I just remembered I forgot to put my phone on silent, so I'm going to do that now. And if you haven't as yet done that, I encourage you, please put your phone on silent. Forgive me. Well, we've all been inspired by this recent return to space by the men and women of NASA and our government just ordaining this movement to the backside of the moon. I would like to draw your attention to December 11th, 1998. This was when a robotic space probe was launched by NASA. I pre-apologize to all my scientific engineering brothers out there and sisters who will know more about this than I do and will immediately catch on when they figure out I don't really know what I'm talking about. I'm just reporting the facts as I have read them. But this story reminds us or warns us of the possibility of when you get something small wrong, that it leads to a big mess up or even perhaps destruction at the end. When you get one small step wrong, perhaps in your cooking, ladies, you've done this, or men, when you've read a recipe and you added tablespoons instead of teaspoons. One small step leads to destruction or calamity in the end. The Mars Surveyor 98 Orbiter was a robotic space probe launched by NASA on December 11th, 1998, to study the climate of Mars. Here were some of its objectives: to determine the distribution of water on Mars, to monitor daily weather and atmospheric conditions, to record the changes on the surface of Mars due to wind and other atmospheric effects, to determine temperature profiles of the atmosphere, monitor water vapor, dust content in the atmosphere, and look for evidence of past climate change. Now, this journey from Earth to Mars was slated to take nearly over a year to get there. And once to get there was to enter Mars' atmosphere and orbit Mars with these high-powered cameras and sensors, sending all of this data back to Earth. However, on September 23rd, 1999, communication with the Mars orbiter was permanently lost as it entered the orbit of Mars. Scientists and engineers were confused. What happened? Why did this high-powered, high-tech space probe that we launched from Earth into Mars suddenly stop communicating with us? Well, they quickly realized that upon entering the orbit of Mars, it entered at the wrong trajectory and was thus destroyed. So now they had to find the cause of the destruction. So, like all government agencies, they ordered a long investigation into the problem. And here's what they found. The primary cause of this destruction was that one set of scientists from Lockheed Martin — Boeing guys, you're off the hook — did all of their calculations in U.S. customary units, while the rest of the software for the space probe was done in metric units. So this one section was using, well, let me just read it just to make sure. Pound force seconds, while they should have been using Newton seconds. Incorrect by a factor of 4.45. For those of us who have no idea what we're talking about, let's just say this. Different units equal the wrong conclusion. And thus, this one small section created by this one group of scientists was speaking incorrectly with every other aspect of the Mars probe. And thus, when it entered the orbit, it was destroyed. Something so small, something so seemingly inconsequential, can lead to calamity and destruction. Why is Grace Baptist Church committed to the gospel? Why am I, your pastor, up here again today speaking to you about the importance of the gospel? Something which many of you would say, Curtis, we know this, we believe this, we agree this. Why are we talking about this again? Because I want to remind you that if we get the gospel wrong, if we're in error about what we believe about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we are not in agreement, if all of us are not in agreement about where salvation comes from and the forgiveness of sins and the point of Christ's substitutionary atonement, that he died in our place, if we don't have that right, calamity and destruction awaits us all, awaits this church, and awaits our families and us as individuals. If you would, turn your attention to the reading of the scriptures, Galatians chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 3 and read to verse 10. Galatians 1, 3 through 10. As I read, I want you to notice Paul's emphasis of the gospel and his concern that this church was getting it wrong. Notice Paul's emphasis of the gospel and his concern that this church was getting it wrong. Grace to you, verse 3, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Oh God, bless our time this morning as has already been prayed. Would you work in us and through us and help us again to cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Those scientists in NASA and Lockheed Martin, they got one small step wrong, and it led to the destruction of that space orb, that multi-million dollar project designed to study the atmosphere of Mars. Paul here speaks to a different priority. He says to this church, you are turning away quickly from what I taught you, from the grace of Christ, the gospel you heard. You are turning away to a different gospel. What are they getting wrong? Notice in verse 7, this gospel is being changed or perverted. What happened was Paul had gone on a missionary journey and had visited several different towns and had preached the gospel, and God had done miracles and saved people. And Paul had labored and efforted and planted churches and encouraged people to follow Christ, to turn away from idol worship and sin and their pagan philosophies and know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And his work, his evangelism, his missionary efforts were a tremendous success. The book of Acts tells us in Acts 13 that people all over, Gentiles, heard and began rejoicing and glorifying in the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. This book of Galatians is probably a book that's meant to be circulated amongst many small churches, not just to one particular small town, but a region that Paul had visited. Multiple churches had been planted, so he's sending this letter around, and he's concerned that these people he had invested in and taught and preached and led to the Lord and discipled, that they are now turning away to a different religion, a different gospel. One theologian says, quote, the Galatians are going astray because, here's what they're doing, they're adding Judaism, or a type of Old Testament legalism, to the gospel of faith in Christ. So religious traditionalists, probably from Jerusalem, were following after Paul and teaching his converts a different gospel or a new gospel. Again, that word perverted just means to be altered or changed or to be differentiated in a wrong way. What they're doing is they're going to these Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ, and they're saying, before you come to faith in Christ, you must first follow Jewish customs. You must begin to follow the Jewish law in order to know Christ. Later on in this book, Paul will address some of those things. One in particular is circumcision. And so Paul is saying, that's not the gospel I taught you, the gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's a perverted gospel. It's a gospel plus law. That's a new covenant plus an old covenant teaching. So Paul begins this conversation by reminding them what the true gospel is. He says, look, there is one true gospel. It's the gospel that I preached to you. This is point number one. What is the gospel? What is the gospel of Christ? Paul assumes there is one true gospel. He assumes it's the one he's been preaching, that they have known it, that they have heard it. He knows that he received from Jesus Christ all the truth that needed to be taught and evangelized and spoken to Jews and Gentiles alike. And he made it his business to be faithful and true to the gospel he received from Jesus. And Paul knew that this gospel was understandable, that these people could be held accountable for what they had heard, and that it was true how it had been given. Let's look at what he says, what he reminds them from in verses 5, 4, and 3. We'll start in reverse order. He quickly reviews the gospel, and I'll review the gospel with you this morning because we're a church that's committed to the gospel. First of all, we see that the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the righteous life, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's the good news. That plan originated in the will of God. Notice verse 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. First of all, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, his righteous life, his crucifixion and resurrection, belongs to the will of God. It was God's ordained will that this should come to pass. Nothing happened in the history of from the beginning of creation to Christ coming and giving his life on the cross without God's will, without God's ordained plan. From everything in the Old Testament that points to Christ through the law, the sacrificial system, from Genesis 3, the promise of the seed of the woman, through the prophets prophesying about a virgin conceiving and bearing a son, about the good news of Jerusalem coming and salvation extending to the end of the world. All of that was part of God's will and God's plan. When Christ came, he came because it was God's ordained will. Aren't you thankful that God the Father is the one who thought up the gospel plan? Aren't you thankful the gospel is not about what we have done for God, but is completely about what God has chosen to do for us? I am so thankful that God in his love and his wisdom and his plan ordained from the beginning of time that Christ would come and bear the sins of the world. Paul says that this plan brought about by the will of God, completely enacted under his watchful eye and his sovereign will, brings him glory. All of salvation, all of the gospel, all of Christ's work, all of that points to God and gives the glory rightfully him. All the glory goes to God, but all the grace comes about to us. Notice Paul writes at the beginning of this letter, as he often does to most of his letters, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's writing this to a church made up of believers, and he assumes that in their standing before Christ, in their salvation that they've received from Christ as new Christians, that they live under the grace of God. God's will, Christ's death, means grace for you. This is the gospel. It's God's will, and he gets all of the glory. But notice what Christ did on our behalf. He went to the cross verse 4. He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. In this letter, Paul describes what Christ did in order to bring salvation to mankind. He gave himself up. There's a few things these verses demonstrate for us. First, it shows Christ's willingness to go to the cross. The crucifixion was a voluntary self-sacrifice. The scriptures say that Jesus gave himself up, Ephesians chapter 5. Paul writes in Titus chapter 2 that Christ gave himself for us. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I laid down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. In verse 4, when Paul writes to this church, the true gospel is that Christ gave himself up. Reminds us that the gospel consists of Jesus' voluntary self-sacrifice on behalf of us. But it also demonstrates the purpose of the cross. Why was the cross needed? What was the point? He gave himself up. Notice the second half of that first line in verse 4. For our sins. There was a transaction that took place on the cross. We are the ones who deserve to die. Romans says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ought to die because we owe God an infinite debt for our sins. But Christ willingly took our place on the cross. He became our substitute. He became the sin offering as the Old Testament would predict, would look forward to. Christ took up all of our sins, put them on his shoulders, and paid the price for our sins. Jesus is not merely an example of self-sacrifice. He himself is the atonement for our sins. Somebody say amen. Aren't you glad the cross is not merely a picture? I mean, it does show us what he did, but it also actually accomplished that our judgment and wrath and death that we deserve from God was placed on Christ. Thus, God was able to forgive us because he poured out his wrath on Christ and gave us grace in his place. This is called penal substitutionary atonement. What that means is Christ took our punishment, the wrath of God, in our place, substitutionary, so that we could live, so that we could be saved. Penal substitutionary atonement. This is the gospel that Paul preaches. This is the gospel that we preach. And this could not have been accomplished, this atonement for our sins, this forgiveness, this right standing before God could not have been accomplished apart from anything else other than the blood of Jesus Christ. He alone was the sufficient lamb, the Bible says, who could take away the sins of the world. Notice also this verse tells us the effect of this substitutionary act. We have been delivered from this present evil age. We have been set free from the course and the current of this world and its affairs that have been corrupted by sin. We have been, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, freed from being slaves to sin and are now become slaves of righteousness. We now do not stand under the curse of darkness in this world, under the power of the wicked one, but we stand before God in heaven in light, freed from the guilt that we previously lived in. The Bible reminds us all the time, we used to walk in this way, but now we walk in this way. We used to be children of darkness, but now we're children of light. We used to be slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to righteousness. We used to be far from God, but now we have been brought near. We used to be strangers, but now we've been adopted in as sons. This is what it means to be rescued from the present age. One theologian says it this way. Here, Paul describes what Jesus' death accomplished, not only in terms of our personal salvation, but in also in regard to God's redemptive purpose in the wider historical earth. That God sent Christ to rescue us individually, but also to forgive the sins of the world, to free this world from the curse, to set a new trajectory of hope and life and peace and heaven and a kingdom and a covenant that is coming. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. J.B. Lightfoot writes, "The gospel is a rescue and emancipation from a state of bondage." All of this happened. Christ voluntarily gave himself up in our place, taking our judgment, our sins, so that we could be rescued and freed from sin in this present age. All of that happened according to the will of God. It was God's plan, and it was for his glory. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Christ was raised from the dead. We talked about this just a few weeks ago on Easter, that the resurrection was a sign that Christ's offering had been accepted by the Father. Notice in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him, who raised Jesus from the dead. This is the assurance. This is the stamp of God's approval, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that divine miracle, that God's sacrifice was enough, was sufficient, accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished. God brought Jesus Christ back to life through his infinite power and gave him a glorious, immortal, supernatural body. And remember, Paul had seen this Christ at his conversion. When Jesus cried out to Paul and asked him why he was persecuting him, Paul had seen Christ and had been instructed by Christ as he was an apostle born out of due time. He knew the gospel, and he was quick to share it with the people in Galatia. And so here we have the gospel preached to them. People who had heard and believed and responded, people who had repented in faith and turn from their wicked ways. And now they are in danger again of falling away, he says, of turning away from the true gospel to another. Maybe for some of you here today, this is the first time you've heard the gospel explained in this way. Perhaps you have some questions or concerns. Or perhaps some of you have heard the gospel many times, but today it's just clicked in a different way as you've listened and understood your sin and the cost of your sin, Jesus Christ dying on the cross, paying the wrath of God for you. You can turn and believe in Jesus Christ. You can repent and trust in him, as Romans tells us. Trusting in him, and you can be saved today. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is something that we're committed to as a church. I want you to know, if you have questions about this, if there's something that I have said that has piqued your interest or triggered a thought or a question, I have a book I would just love for you to grab as you walk out the doors this morning at the Welcome Center and right there where we have our guest packets. We have two different stacks of this book called What is the Gospel? And over about five chapters, it will summarize what I have said to you this morning. I encourage you, please take one as our gift to you so that you can understand the gospel. Let me summarize it in this way. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that the one and only God, who is holy, created us in his own image to know him. But we sinned and we cut ourselves off from him. In his great love, God became a man in Jesus. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross in our place. He fulfilled the law in himself, and he took the punishment for the sins of all those who would ever turn from their wicked life and trust in him. All of those sins he bore as a sacrifice. And then on the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and he presented his complete work to the heavenly Father for his own glory because of his own will. And he accepted the sacrifice of Christ. And now God has declared that his wrath or judgment is no longer poured out on all those who've trusted in Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the gospel. And if you repent of your sins and you trust in Christ only, then you will be born again to a new life, an eternal life with God. That is the gospel. If you have any more questions, come see me afterwards, or feel free to take one of these books as you leave this morning. Grace Baptist Church, is that the message that we're committed to? Say amen. I hope so. That's what Pastor Ricker preached, Pastor Butcher preached, Pastor Kevin preached, and that's what I'm preaching, what Patrick and Stephen, both pastors here, that's what we preach, our elders, that's what we agree on. That's our life. That's our confidence. That's what motivates us as we lead this church, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Galatians chapter 1 not only shows us what the gospel is, what the good news is, but it also warns us. Verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 are sobering verses because these are written to a church. They're written to people like me and you to warn us about false gospels, to warn us about drifting away from the gospel. This is point number two. Point number two, a warning about false gospels. Here's what Paul says. I'm shocked. I'm amazed. I'm astonished that so many of you are quickly leaving what I taught you, and that your ears and eyes have been turned away to false teachers. Here's a few takeaways from these false gospels, this return to legalism and law and Old Testament Judaism that these false teachers were bringing in to the church. Here's some takeaways we can see. First of all, in the church, in Grace Baptist Church, I want you to know it is inevitable that false teaching will creep up amongst us. It is inevitable that we will be exposed to false teaching. You say, well, Pastor Curtis, I thought you just said you and the pastors and the elders were committed to teaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. I am. But you don't only hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ in this room, do you? There are bookstores filled with books of false teaching. There are YouTube videos galore full of false teaching. There are friends that you know and family members that you know who do not believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And they will ask you something or tell you something, and you will be stumped or stymied, or you will ponder, maybe what they're saying is true. There are blogs, podcasts, web pages, all sorts of information out there that you will hear and be exposed to. And just like the churches in Galatia, you will be tempted to leave the true gospel of Jesus Christ and to follow some other way. It's inevitable that you will be exposed to false doctrine. Two, notice that the messengers of false doctrines could be anyone. Anyone. Look at what Paul says. He says, you've been called away to a different gospel. He says, it could have been us. It could even be an angel from heaven. Or in verse 9, he says, anyone. What Paul's doing is he's just making a paradigm. He's making a scale and saying, from the very top, supernatural beings, to your faithful pastors, to anyone else, anybody in between there can expose you to false teaching. The messengers of the false gospel could be anyone. And he says, you will be taken in by its appeal. The false gospels that you will be presented, he says, are not brand new gospels. They don't start from a different place. Notice what he says. He says, these gospels have been, in verse 7, perverted or altered. or changed. Here's what he's saying. They'll start with the gospel that sounds right, the gospel you've heard in church, the gospel you heard Paul preach, the God-man Christ response, the sufficient Christ. They'll start off sounding good, and then they'll go from there and they'll change one or two things to lead you in a different path. It'll look right, it'll smell right, it'll taste right, but it will be perverted. It will be changed in a horrible way, a damaging way. One small change can cause disaster and calamity. And notice, he says, the end result of this false teaching. It's going to come, and it's going to come by people that you might even know or people you might respect, and it's going to sound right, and it's going to be really close, but it will be different. It'll be perverted, and the end will result in you falling away, in you turning away, in having your heart turned, your eyes turned, your ears turned. Paul's not playing around. These are the lives of his people that he loves. This is their faith. This is their confidence. This is their eternal security. This is their resting in Christ. This is their confidence in Christ. He wants you to know the truth and stick to the truth so that when people come, when false teaching comes, when you hear the wrong thing, you can say right away, that's wrong. I'm not going there. I'm not falling for that. I'm not ordering my life in that direction. I'm not listening to those people. I'm going to stick to the gospel that I have heard and known and understood. Why? Because it's dangerous out there. Fathers, if you get the gospel wrong, it could lead to generations of your family not knowing the true gospel. Mothers, if you get the gospel wrong, you could teach a false gospel to your children. Church, if we get the gospel wrong, it could lead us to tragically leading our community astray, or even more tragically, ignoring our community and not even giving them the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to know the true gospel, live the true gospel, believe the true gospel. So let me warn you about some of the false gospels that have infiltrated churches like ours. Now, this is just a teaching time. I've just selected some that I know are in our community and in our world today. This is not necessarily the false doctrine that Paul faced in a return to legalism and Judaism, but I still think can impact some of us today. So you'll just want to take notes on a few of these. If we were just to list all of the ways doctrine could go wrong, the gospel could go wrong, we could be here all day. But these are just some of the common ones that I sense amongst us and in our world that I want to warn you about, church, so that you don't fall away. First of all, let's talk for a moment about the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel has as its goal or its aim, we would say, health and wealth. That's just a summary. It says that the work of Christ will ultimately lead to your material and physical benefit or entitlement. Some of the hallmarks of how they pervert the gospel is they go back to the Old Testament and they use the Abrahamic covenant and some of the Old Testament promises as a means to enrichment in today's world. They speak of things like poverty and lack of goods and bad health as the effect of sin, and therefore when Christ died on the cross to redeem us from sin, he came to redeem us from poverty and bad health. Sounds good, doesn't it? They teach that we give to God in order to gain this promised restoration of wealth and health back. So we plant a seed in faith. You'll often hear that word. Plant a seed in faith, and God himself then will restore back to you what you've sown in faith, and you will reap over and over again. And this faith is something you can build inside of you, and it will lead to your prosperity. Now listen, my brothers and my sisters. You might say, Pastor Curtis, this is foolish. I don't listen to TBN. I don't listen to Joel Osteen. I'm not taken in by that stuff. But let me just remind you, you don't have to be overtly seeking this out for it to impact your life. And here's why I'll say, because we're rooted in the United States of America, and this type of theology naturally corresponds with our view of life in the United States. The American, what's the next word? Dream. It just fits. We're all going to get better. Our kids are going to be better than us. They're going to be wealthier and healthier than us. And life's just going to continue to ascend. And look, my standard of living is better than my parents. And that's just how we think. And so what can happen is good, well-meaning Christians can slowly adopt some of this physical blessing lie. And we start to think then, if our life isn't as good as somebody else's life, that maybe we're being punished by God. And I can manipulate God into making my life better. It's a wrong view of the point of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing better for you than to spend eternity in heaven. As one person said, if you're living your best life now, you're headed to hell. Your best life awaits you in eternity. You have not been saved to live a comfortable life. Don't believe the lies of the prosperity gospel. There's another false gospel out there that has taken down churches like ours. This is the overemphasis on God is love. While God certainly is love, self-described as a God of love, this wrong gospel preaches an overemphasis on God's love at the expense of his holiness and righteousness. Churches who have wrongly elevated this aspect of the gospel end up affirming sexually deviant lifestyles. They say that the greatest demonstration of Christ's love is his acceptance for anybody just how they are. But the Bible says the greatest demonstration of God's love is that he gave Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. It is true that God accepts people as they are, but he changes them to live lives of righteousness and holiness. Affirmation of this wrong overemphasis on God's love can also lead to universalism or the denial of eternal torment in hell. Because we do not want to assign God as a righteous and just God, then we can in error, and we've seen churches like ours head this direction, saying, well, in the end, everyone will go to heaven. Everyone will get a second chance. No one will end up in hell. That's universalism, and that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus says the sheep and the goats will be separated, the wheats and the tares will be separated at the final judgment. Oh, church, we want to affirm God is love. We want to tell our neighbors that God is love. We want them to know that they can come with all of their sin and their baggage and their shame and their sexual sinfulness. We want people like that to come into our church. And if they do, let's love them and celebrate them and welcome them in. But let's point them to a Christ whose greatest love was taking their sin so that they could be forgiven. Prosperity gospel, warning, God is only love, warning. How about theistic, moral, therapeutic deism? That's just a lot of big words to say that God really wants you to be happy and feel good about yourself. That the Bible and God and his word and Christ, they all exist just so you can have a good life and you can be with friends, and they can be good to you, and you can be nice to them, and you can be fair, and our world will just kind of get along. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. Churches like ours stop preaching the gospel and repentance, and we start preaching sermons that are like self-help. You know, 5 ways to do this better, and 6 ways to have a better life, and 7 ways to have a better marriage, and 9 ways to have better kids. And that subtly becomes the whole point of church and gathering together is just make your life what you want it to be. Brothers and sisters, the New Testament and early church history is filled with people who would rise up and say, this is an absolute lie, as they die for their faith in Christ. God's life, God's involvement in your life is not merely to help you resolve your problems. No. We're saved not just to have an easygoing life, but to follow Christ, to be justified and sanctified in his image. This moralistic, therapeutic deism that's often preached in good churches, even churches like ours, can prioritize happiness and the betterment of self over repentance and the authority of God's word. There's one more I want to highlight just for a moment. And that is, it is increasingly common, and sadly so, in our day and age, for many evangelicals, or we might say Protestants, or Christians who believe like we believe, who are returning to Catholicism. This is an increasing trend that we are seeing, and there's a few reasons for that. By all accounts, these people are tired of fake worship and are looking for kind of a serious liturgical approach to worship. They want a sense of history that's tied back. The church is tied back into history. They want connected to tradition. They value intellectual and artistic richness and worship services with iconography and meaning. They love the authority that the structure of the Catholic Church gives, like the Pope and the Cardinals and the Bishops, that stability. And listen, my brothers and sisters, this is wrong. This is heresy. This is a perversion of the gospel. I don't mean to inflame or frustrate any of my brothers or even any of my friends that have been raised Catholic and are still thinking or coming out of that system. But let me tell you a few things that if you, my young friends or my brothers and sisters, are contemplating leaving the gospel that you know and moving on to this type of traditional worship, this return maybe to what we would say this orthodox type of worship, just know this, that the Roman Catholic Church has it wrong on justification, what it means to be saved, how we come to faith in Christ through grace alone, not of works, how grace is dispensed out, how they elevate tradition as just as important as the scriptures, how the Pope can speak with the same authority that the Bible has or that Christ has, that when the Pope speaks, it's just as if the scriptures have spoken. How we're regenerated through baptism. We're not saved through baptism. No, baptism is a picture of our salvation. Even the worship of the saints and the veneration of Mary, that's all wrong and sinful. I'm just warning us, as we see trends and we see people, don't assume for just a second that your lackadaisical approach to pursuing Christ will guard you from following a false doctrine. Let's get into some application. As I mentioned last week, I just want to have application in three areas. First, I want to speak to the elders. I want to speak to you as individual Christians, and then, of course, to us as a church. First of all, to the pastors and the elders. Here's something that's critical as we just have to be reminded of. That the truth of the message depends upon its content, not on the credentials of the messenger. So if Paul or an angel speak a false gospel, it's still a false gospel. Our relevance, our importance, our authority, and our blessing only comes when our message is aligned with the one true gospel. Once we deviate from the one true gospel, we're neither relevant nor important nor have authority, nor will we be a blessing to our church. As a matter of fact, the scripture says this is so serious, once we deviate from the gospel, we should be accursed. Now, church, you should know that you should be listening to your pastors and elders, and you should hold us true to that standard. I got lots more here, but as you can see, I'm using up my time fast. Number two, I just want to speak briefly to biblical counseling. I brought this up last week, and someone asked me a question about it in my care group, so I just want to highlight this for just a second. Someone asked me about biblical counseling and the goal of biblical counseling. This is a huge hallmark in our church, and I just want to remind our church, the goal of biblical counseling, listen, is not to alleviate your life from the problems you're facing. It is to equip you to live a holy and righteous life in the midst of the problems you are facing. We can subtly pursue therapeutic, moralistic deism. We can say, I want God to fix my life and make it without this problem, and think biblical counseling is the road to that, when in reality, the road of biblical counseling is just to say, you can still please God, you can still thrive as a Christian, even when life is hard. Do you see how subtly we can think wrong thoughts in that way? Oh, elders, let's be committed to that. Church, I got four things here. You put that up on the screen. Four things that I see. It's four. Repentance and forgiveness go together. And number one, because the gospel is true, if you hold to the true gospel, just hear me out. Romans chapter 6 says that you can fight your flesh and your sin and win. Listen to me. You can obey. Just say this with me. I can obey. Let's say it together. Ready? I can obey. The only reason you can obey is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you can obey. Nobody in here this week is going to sin against their spouse or against themselves or against their community or against their church and say, I had no other choice. I had to do it. I was powerless. No, you can fight sin because of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Number two is you can repent and you can forgive. You can repent and forgive. The true gospel allows you to repent and forgive because the true gospel reminds us that we're sinners. But not only am I a sinner, my husband's a sinner. My wife is a sinner. My kids are a sinner. My coworkers are sinners. My church members are sinners. So I can be patient and gracious with them because God has been patient and gracious with me. Oh, how the gospel, if we're committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it allows me to look at other people and say, I was wrong. Please forgive me. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done it. I shouldn't have thought it. I can repent. I can humble myself to my family and to my friends and to you and say, I was wrong. And you can forgive me and I can forgive you. If we're committed to the true gospel, church, it will allow us to repent and to forgive. That's why we do the prayer of confession every week. It's to remind us over and over again that we're all sinners every week and we stand in need of God's forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness. We can walk in humility. The true gospel reminds us that we're just sinners saved by grace. That allows us to treat people humbly. To elevate them is more important than us. And the last one's hope. I won't spend a lot of time on this one, but I have heard this from many of you. I'm going to name two people, but that's not the extent of the people I've heard this from. Over the many years of funerals and people, our brothers and sisters who've passed on, I've heard this over and over again. I heard it from Cheryl just a few weeks ago, and I heard it from Kathy O'Grady in the passing of her father several months ago. Well, I'll be sitting with them around their living room table or sitting next to them on the couch, and we're talking about the funeral that's coming up, and they'll say to me, Curtis, I don't know how people without Christ go through loss. I don't know how they do it. The gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, doesn't shy away from the difficulties of life. It doesn't shy away from sin and the effects of sin and death and disease, but what it does say is, that you can endure. Christ's grace is sufficient. Don't go pursue false gospels, seeking a remedy or a hope or consolation or solace. There is solace in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, let me just talk to our church for a second. As a church who's committed to the gospel, what does this mean for us? Let's go to the next slide and then we'll have one more. When we gather, we constantly are reminding ourselves of two things: who we were before Christ and who we are, someone say it with me, after Christ. That's what we do. I was lost, I was dead, but now I'm in Christ, I'm found. We sing songs, we pray that way, we remind ourselves. We don't say we're better than we are. We don't say we didn't really need much help. No, we're happy and willing corporately to say, we're just a pile of filthy, wicked people who've been graciously saved by Jesus Christ. You know, 50 years from now, if Grace Baptist Church is going to be here and going to be Spirit-filled, a living, vibrant, gospel-preaching church, it's going to be because we have been committed to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We might still be here in 50 years, but if we're not committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we'll be a lifeless church like many of the buildings and churches in our nation and our community. But it's guaranteed if we hold fast to the gospel we have received and we have been taught and preached, then God will continue to move and work amongst us. We need to be a church committed to the gospel. Listen, those two sets of engineers and scientists who didn't speak the same unit language in their calculations cost NASA in 1998 $328 million. In today's world, if that's not a big enough for you, in 2026, that would be a little over $600 million. That's enough to pay my mortgage. What a huge disaster and calamity one thing wrong caused. If we get the gospel wrong, if this church, if you and if I, if we get the gospel wrong, what's at stake are the souls of men worth far more than $600 million. Are we committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel, the substitutionary death of Christ, his righteous life and his victorious resurrection? Are we committed to that? Are we committed that all men are sinners and in need of a Savior? Are we committed that God ordained the plan of salvation from the beginning of time and it was his idea to reach down from heaven and rescue unworthy sinners for his own glory? Are we committed to that? Are we committed to say it's not about our wealth, our health, our prosperity? It's not about how we feel about ourselves. It's not about having a good life or an easy life or a life without suffering. It's not about seeking tradition or liturgy it's not about us. It's about Christ. Are we committed to that gospel? History will tell if we are. Let's pray. I encourage you to bow your heads and close your eyes and consider, are you committed to the gospel? Is it relevant for you in your life? How is it relevant for our church? Let's take a moment and let's pray.